The following is a message by Sean Taylor, a pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
Amen. Good morning again, Grace Family Church. It is a privilege to share God's words with you. We will be continuing our sermon series, which we've been going at since when, JB? September? June? Is that a while? Yes, it's been a while. It's been a journey through the book of Mark. Follow the Son. I want to remind you, if you don't have a Bible, we do have some Bibles over there on the welcome table. So if you'd love a Bible, you could just raise your hand and we will have one of the ushers give you that. If you'd like an analog Bible, as Joel likes to call it. We're going to be reading in Mark 6:6-30. Oftentimes when we look at passages like this, again, we are very familiar with the stories. But my prayer this morning is that as you hear God's words, that you will hear directly from Him. And that, again, we won't become familiar, but we will experience the intimacy that God wants to give as we hear God's word. So reading from Mark 6:6-30. This is talking about Jesus. And he went about among the villages, teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why their miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oath and his guess, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Lord, may the entrance of your word bring light and understanding to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the Britannica notes that a sandwich in its basic form is slices of meat, cheese, or other food placed between two slices of bread. You know, when you think of a sandwich, it's the type of cuisine that can be found assembled by children in a home, or it could be enjoyed in a fine restaurant by some expert chef. Regardless of your palate, you can always benefit from this culinary masterpiece. You see, because with one bite, you get to experience the balance of different flavors and textures. I mean, as you can tell, I love a good sandwich. My favorite is, as simple as it sounds, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with banana. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Now, while there are many different views on what makes a good sandwich, we can all identify it pretty well when we see it. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to join me in feasting a different kind of sandwich. You see, at different points during this series, we've been mentioning the fact that as you read the gospel narratives, you realize that the authors are doing simply more than just telling us biographies of Jesus. They are doing far more than laying out simple details. They are actually preaching to us. And Mark especially does this in a very unique way. He uses very different literary techniques to draw attention to different things when he wants to let us look at certain theological points. And so on today's menu, we have what theologians like to call the Markan sandwich. Again, this is a new sandwich maybe for some of you. This is where Mark, he will start a story. He's going to start a story, and then all of a sudden he switches to a kind of different type of story, and then he completes the first story that he began with. So again, in the text that we read this morning in verses 6b to 13, Mark recounts Jesus' instructions to his 12 disciples. So that's, you can call that the first slice of the very thick national hard dough bread, all right? And then Mark gives us a very meaty story of the martyrdom of John the Baptist in verses 14 to 29. And then he closes the sandwich with a little teeny, teeny slice in verse 30 when he talks about the 12 disciples returning home. Now, at first glance, you might say to yourself, it feels a little random. I mean, what does the beheading of John the Baptist have to do with the mission of the disciples? Actually, quite a lot. You see, these two events are not necessarily chronological, but its placement is very intentional. In the middle of the sandwich, as I mentioned, you have this meat where Mark wants to emphasize his main point. And as we look at the instruction Jesus gives his disciples, and then we face this sort of illustration of the death of John the Baptist, Mark wants to preach to us a very crucial implication about what it means to follow Jesus. And that idea is that those on God's mission must embrace the high cost. We're going to go through this message in two parts. We're going to look at the instruction in verses 6b to 13, and then we're going to look at the illustration. You see, because as those who follow the Lord Jesus, we need this sandwich in our diet so that it can help to affect our expectations. Those who have journeyed with Christ have come from all different walks of life, yet they all come to a point where they need to come face to face with the cost of discipleship. You see, by God's design, our experiences will vary, but it will cost us to follow Him. You see, the price tag ultimately will require us to relinquish our independence and to radically rely on the one who has called us. You see, but rest assured that the one who calls us has walked this road ahead of us. So let's look at the first section, the instruction. The instruction. Look in your Bibles at verse 6 to 13. You see, since the disciples' initial call in the first three chapters of Mark, they have been following and learning from Jesus, right? If you remember, that's what's been going on. And verse 6b reminds us again of Jesus' primary activity through his sermons, through his stories, through his object lessons. Jesus is about this mission. He went about among the villages teaching. Jesus was a teacher. Jesus wanted to take his time to lay out truths to his hearers. But more than being a mere pupil-teacher relationship with his disciples, Jesus is doing life with them. So as they share meals together, as he's performing powerful deeds, as they go out on the road, they got a chance to see the very embodiment of the good news before them. So at this point now, they've heard the theory, they've watched the practical. Now it's time to get their feet wet. These same disciples, by the way, who chapters earlier still didn't fully understand many of his teachings. These disciples that freaked out on the boat when they thought they were going to die. Jesus, you don't care? Yeah. These disciples, it's time. It's time for them to go. And so verses 7 to 13 lays out some of the instructions that he's giving his disciples on the mission. Just to summarize, he wants them to go under his authority, to go in fellowship. He wants them to travel light, and he wants them to go wherever they're welcome and share this message that their master has given them. And so when you look at this, what are some of the things that we can see? Well, first of all, the instruction to go two by two. It's a very important thing for us to remember that this whole discipleship mission is meant to be done in the context of fellowship and community. You see, there is no lone contractor on this building project. See, God is calling us to do this mission in community. And then the instructions of what the disciples were to bring and to leave behind is also very revealing as we look at this whole mission and call of the disciples. Look at it with me in verse 8 to 9. He says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. I mean, an extra tunic, some bread, bags, money. I mean, what's so bad about these things? I mean, after all, these were things in that time that would have been quite reasonable for any traveler to take with him. This would help to ensure that the journey would be safe. This would help to ensure that the journey would be secure. But again, this is one of the things we get to see as it comes to discipleship about the cost, that first of all, like the people of Israel in Exodus fleeing Egypt, they were to travel light. They were to go with haste. You see, on this mission, the disciples won't be able to trust in their resources. They won't be able to put a lot of trust in the things they have, their training, but instead they're going to have to just move in reliance. You see, verse 10 tells us that their provision would come through who would be receptive to the message. Again, guys, one of the things we get to realize when we look at a passage like this is that following Jesus is going to certainly shake up your sense of safety and security. You see, discipleship will require dependence on Christ through the hands of others. It's going to bring you outside of your comfort zone. You see, the mission God calls his disciples on, really, it's very tempting sometimes for us to be the people that want to put things in place so that this call don't seem so risky. All right, God, I'll do that thing you're calling me to do once you clear up the financial shortfall. All right, it makes sense to do what you're saying once you address some of the very obvious practical issues at play here, God. Yeah, the question I have for you is how much are you banking on your education, your skill sets, your bank account size, or your personal connections to make your journey risk-free? You know, I must confess, as I read something like this, I sure felt those temptations 4 years ago when I felt the call that God was giving to myself and my family to leave a very secure paying job, to sell what we had in order to go to some unfamiliar place with my 3 children and at the very time my very pregnant wife to pursue pastoral studies overseas. And honestly, I will just say to you, when I felt that way, it made no sense. I mean, God, really, if you want to be practical, make we wait till she have the baby, no? Make we wait till the baby a little older, no? What is a year? A year later is no big deal. And frankly, I don't have much money yet. Tickets are for buy. We have to figure out where we're living. But, you know, I am grateful that in that instance, we didn't have to walk that journey alone. God was kind to not just let us go 2 by 2. We went 3 by 3. You know, and so I'm very grateful. So the Lord was kind to give more than the 2 by 2. But what I can tell you about that time is that in the midst of those very circumstances, in the midst of what was clear regarding the money bags, because again, the money belt never so full, it was very clear that God was at work for the sake of our maturity as disciples. And that's what you realize God is doing in this situation. This is a discipleship moment, even as they go. As they're on mission, the discipleship process, the building, the training is still happening. And God is still at work. And it's in those places of dependence we get to see God display some of his power. We get to see him display his provision through the people he has called us to partner with and to serve. And so Jesus' instruction to his disciples also reminded them of another fact. The fact that even though you make sure you're going to be faithful, you decide, all right, I won't worry about the money bags. I won't worry about having extra tunics, extra things in place. I'm just going to go. Even when you do this message faithfully, it's going to entail some rejection. That's the reality. And so that's what we see. We see Jesus saying, all right, go to where they will receive you. And then he says, if they don't receive you, move on. So it made it very clear that even on mission, people not going to receive you. People going to reject the message. And then we see this very interesting instruction he gives where he says, dust, you know, shake the dust off. No, I just want to say, don't look at it as a move and go. It's not a move and go. James Edwards gives some very helpful explanation about this whole dust off the feet. He says here, this is a searing indictment since Jews traveling outside Palestine were required to shake themselves free of dust when returning home, lest they pollute the Holy Land. This commandment is tantamount to declaring a Jewish village heathen. And so really what they were doing, because again, they were on mission first. They're going into Jewish territory. They're going into the territory of God's people. But when people rejected them, what it really was to show is, listen, you see, for you guys in here claiming to be God's people, rejecting this message, you're no different than the Gentiles. And so it really was, again, a witness to them. And so the Jews understood what that meant. So again, one of the things we realize as disciples, we shouldn't be shocked or question the effectiveness of the message and the work just because people not accepting it. You see, their script was no different than Jesus's, and the people rejected him as well. What does verse 12 to 13 says? It says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. You see, the message of the disciples was confirmed by the very authority displayed over demons, over diseases. And so again, this message that they were sharing was just like Jesus's. It was the very message. It was confirmed by the signs that took place. But I want us to realize something. Realize that this call to repentance is a reminder that it's at its very core, the mission of Jesus is to exercise authority over the lives of individuals. This call of repentance is that demand and claim that Jesus intends to make over the lives of all his hearers. This is the core of his message. It's at the center of what he has to say. He is calling us all who hear his message to relinquish our rule that we have over our lives, our desire to run things. That's going to lead to death, so that we can truly know him and truly live. And so one of the things I want to say to you, if you want to know what Jesus' discipleship program entails, if you want to know, how am I going to do the work of the Lord? How am I going to do this? Well, this is how we see it before you. You see, the method of building God's heavenly kingdom on earth, how Jesus does this is through the instruments of very frail men and women, people who don't seem like them ready yet, people who don't necessarily have all the resources, people who share a message that hasn't changed for over 2,000 years. Some going to reject it, some will accept it. But this is how God is building his kingdom. Don't try switch it up. Don't try to come up with some new ways to do this. Maybe just tweak the recipe a bit, because things don't look so good with the numbers. Let me try some new methods. Again, if you tweak this recipe, I guarantee you, you will build a building, but it will not stand. Not in the end. And so the success of this mission, again, is a reminder to us that it's not dependent on our readiness, our resources, but instead it's dependent on the power of the one who is calling us. As an extension of Jesus himself, Jesus gives us his followers, his authority. He gives us his message as a way for us to partner with him in the work that he's doing. And so in the rest of the verse, Mark then gives his readers a trip down memory lane. And so we finish with the big slice of hard dough bread. We're going now to the meat. We hear this story of John the Baptist, one of the associates of Jesus, and we get to hear about his faith. And so we look at the second point, the illustration. The illustration, verses 14 to 29. You see, we haven't heard much about this mighty preacher John the Baptist since his first introduction in chapter 1. But after laying out the call and the cost associated to discipleship, Mark brings us this nice example. You see, for the readers, this is the Usain Bolt of a disciple. This is the Usain Bolt of the man on a mission. Because just like John, the disciples were sent to call people to repentance and to point them to Jesus. And this is the very thing that John the Baptist came to do. In Matthew, Jesus actually refers to John the Baptist as the greatest man born of a woman. I mean, any of you guys have that title here? Well, John the Baptist had that title. This is how Jesus referred to him. You know, he was the forerunner called to prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist would also serve, though, as a prototype. It's John the Baptist. In this story, we realize how he serves as an example, displaying the price that Jesus would similarly have to pay for the sake of those who follow him. For the sake of time, I'm going to just summarize aspects of this story. You know, as the disciples embark on their mission, we see in the first few verses that the name of Jesus spreads, right? And it goes as far to Herod. Herod is one of the puppet kings in Galilee. This is actually Herod Antipas. And he's the seventh son of Herod the Great. So we are familiar with Herod the Great, who actually had 10 sons, by the way. He called all of them Herod. Yeah. It's a bit confusing if you're a reader, but I will say it's a very smart strategy at home. There's no mix-up of the names when you're ready to call all the boys to the table. All you say is, Herod, come. And all the Herods come. You see, but the deeds, again, of Jesus makes the heir of Herod. And then he starts to wonder if, who is this person? We see him go through a list. Is this Elijah returned? Is this Elijah who got caught up into heaven and now he's returned like some people thought would happen? No. Is this the prophet of old? Other people saying it's the prophet of old. But what you see here, John the Baptist almost goes down into memory lane. It's like he's being haunted by what has happened. He comes to the conclusion, no, this looks like John the Baptist come back from the dead. The very John the Baptist that I was responsible for killing. So what ensues for the rest of these verses honestly could make its way into the script of a Netflix soap opera. Because it's just crazy. Mark tells us that John the Baptist is in prison. Why is he in prison? He's in prison because he was courageously preaching this very message of repentance. John the Baptist certainly was not one to mince words just because of the position of Herod. Knowing the cause, he didn't just preach in general terms, boy, just follow God. He applied it. He looked on Herod's situation. He realized that he was in a scenario where he has married his brother's wife, Herodias, and him say, yo, that can't go on. To repent means to turn from that bad living you're doing to follow God's rule and law. And so what happened? He went into prison. Now, from the very start, we hear that the wife, Herodias, wanted him dead. You know, she was like, yo, kill the boy. Said, no. Herod was like, all right. He clearly had a soft spot for John the Baptist. And so Mark says in verse 19 to 20 that Herod instead chose to keep him safe. He wanted to keep him in prison because he kind of rate him. He kind of liked John the Baptist. You know, he could admit that he was a righteous man. Herod could say, boy, this is a righteous and a holy man. He actually enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. He found his words a bit perplexing, but he certainly was intrigued by him. I just want to say Herod may have been in the position to sit and hear willingly the message, but I just want to point out something. He clearly lacked repentance. You know, it's a reminder to us that we can be very intrigued by Christianity. You can enjoy and appreciate aspects of the message. You know, I rate Jesus. Yo, I like Christianity. They have some very good things in there. It makes sense. But don't confuse that with discipleship. You see, Jesus don't want you to just rate him. Jesus don't want you to simply be impressed with him. He calls for submission. And it's the kind of submission to Jesus that affects your moral choices. And it takes precedence over all the affections and desire you have. It no matter how much him did, you know, me really like Herodias still. It don't matter. And so verses 21 to 29 ramps up the story. It transitions now into a party. It's a session with all of the top man them, right? And so this party has all the guest list that you can think about. All the who's who's. We see the high-ranking government leaders. We get to hear about military officers. We hear all the prominent people of society. This is the party that everybody wants to eventually go to. And so what does Mark do? Mark cues Herodias, his daughter. She's on set. Now, I will say Mark mentions very little, yet he communicates a lot in verses 22. He says, "For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests." No, I can't say I know exactly the genre of dance that she did to get the attention of Herod and the guests. But it was clearly more than a simple pop and lock routine. This results after seeing the dance. No, I'm not doing that again. This results in a response from Herod. It's a typical hype man. Him after him see the dance, him excited and all the brethren them around, and him feel boost up and him say, "Yo, my girl, anything you want me give you." No, to be clear, Herod was a subject of the Roman Empire, and therefore he really had no kingdom to give like that. But you could look at the phrase again, where he's saying, "All right, name your price, I'm buying." So we see now Mark kind of switch up the story. This is the opportunity that Herodias has been waiting for a long time. You know, as a good daughter, a daughter goes and checks with mommy and say, "Mommy, what I must ask for?" I envision that this response was very fast, very quick. As soon as the proposition was laid out, Herodias would have simply responded, "The head of John the Baptist. That's what I want. Give me the head of John the Baptist." Now again, I just want you to realize something. We must never underestimate the offense that the message of repentance is to a hard heart. I mean, think about this. In the mind of Herodias, what you realize is she's given the option of two things. She has the option of half of the kingdom, or whatever that could really be. She could get anything she wants. Or she could get revenge on John and silence this pesky messenger who just wants to talk about the thing that I enjoy doing. And as far as she was concerned, that's a better deal. That's what I want. Listen, the hard heart hates the message of repentance. And so verse 25 says, "And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oath and his guess, he did not want to break his word to her." Now I want to say to you, listen, don't feel bad for Herod. This is not a man who is faced with this moral dilemma to choose between being a man of his word versus protecting our godly man. This is a case of pride. This is a case of him needing to save face. What you see is Herod is at risk right now of displeasing my wife, displeasing the guests, may have everybody around. That's who he feared more than fearing God. Understand that. I see a hand being raised. This is the first. Okay, so Amari is saying, again, everybody's around there. Roman generals are there. People are there seeing things. And he wants to be in good graces, maybe. Uh-huh. Thank you for that addition, Amari. Well, it shows that he's listening, so that's good. I like it. So, again, this is what we're seeing here. And so the rest of the verse goes very quick. We see Mark, he does this a lot. He throws in the phrase immediately, immediately, immediately. We see swiftly the demise of John the Baptist. In one night, he went from laying his head in the supposedly safe jail cell of Herod to his head being on a platter that would be handed over to Herodias. And then verse 29 just says it like this. John's disciples heard. They came, they took his body, and laid it in the tomb. This was the fate of the man that Jesus would also call the last and the greatest prophet. This is the legacy of John the Baptist. He had a public ministry no longer than a year. From what we know, John the Baptist worked no miracles. John the Baptist dead in his early 30s. This is the example that Mark wants to put before us and say, this is your model. This is your model of disciple. You like the example? Yeah? This is the example that he gives us. And so this is what we realize. The demands of discipleship are high. It costs John his head. It will eventually see Jesus on his way to the cross. You see, James Edwards, in commenting on the meat in the sandwich, says this: Mark clearly intends to show that as John was the forerunner of Jesus' message and ministry, so too is he the forerunner of his death. John is righteous and suffers silently, and the same will be true of Jesus. Both Herod and Pilate are Roman officials, and both condemn innocent men to death. You see, Mark wants to send us a message. Discipleship does not only entail the excitement of miracles and huge crowds gobbling up the message. The message and the mission may mean martyrdom. Discipleship could lead to death. And I mean, let's not sit comfy on this side of history and forget that this was indeed the fate of so many Christians. From disciples to very unnamed souls that are written in no book. Let us not forget today on the other side of the world that there are brothers and sisters who are well aware of the cost, who are gathering at this very moment, well, maybe at a different time, silently. We have on masks here openly. They try to mask where they are in silence, worshiping the Lord quietly, risking their homes being burnt down, seeing their congregants and their brothers and sisters being dragged out on the streets, beaten, burned. These are real scenarios of disciples right now. And so Mark closes his sandwich with verse 30. He says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is how Mark closes this sandwich, with the 12 disciples returning, telling their masters, yes, in light of the cost, in light of the challenges, we did what you told us. After all, that's all a disciple can do. Be faithful to reflect all that they've seen and heard from their master, regardless of the cost. You see, later in this book, we would hear Mark say in Mark 8:34, we'll hear Jesus say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so as we close, one of the things I want to say is what happened to John the Baptist, again, would eventually happen to Jesus. And honestly, in some shape or form, it will happen to us. You see, if you follow Jesus, you are going to be opposed by the establishment of the world. You know, sometimes we attempt to escape it by trying to make the message more palatable. But this notion that the world will somehow accept us once we are just a bit more loving, once we just be a bit more nicer, is folly, guys. You're going to face discomfort. You're going to face rejection. You're going to face suffering by simply repeating and simply living in light of the message of Jesus. It's not a if, but a when. You see, God may very well place some of us in spaces of influences, some of us among leaders and people of prominence, and no doubt God is going to use that to accomplish His mission. He's going to do that. That's why He does it. But don't take comfort in those places. Don't take any solace in the safety of Herod's good graces. Because that security may shift by the end of the party. Let's embrace the reality that the message of repentance is offensive to this culture. Let us be bold and courageous as John the Baptist, declaring that message, knowing that it's going to cost us. You see, as this passage taught us this morning, it could cost us our life, but the price may include our reputation. It may mean the loss of a job. It may mean that certain relationships change. It may mean that there are going to be some lost opportunities because you chose to follow Christ. For many in this room, the risk we take may come in the form of being called a bigot. You're old-fashioned. But guys, honestly, that's a cost that we can take. We're grateful that the Lord strengthens us to be disciples and take the cost as mothers daily give up their needs for the sake of caring for their households. Mothers, thank you for that. The discipleship may look like you kids, Grace kids, deciding, you know what? I'm okay to be labeled awkward because I'm going to honor Jesus by respecting my teacher and by listening to His word. Contrary to what the whole class is saying. Yeah, that's your course. It may look like you who work, you might have a business and you say, instead of cutting corners of your business so that I can gain more money, I'm going to reflect the ultimate boss. Again, in the face of death, these costs that we endure, they are mild. So let us receive our lot with thanksgiving, knowing that regardless of how high or low the cost, our Lord, who asks us to share in it, has already gone ahead of us. In the midst of it, He's with us, and at the end, the cost will be worth it. And then we will be able to affirm with John the Baptist, we will be able to affirm with Christ Himself, the apostles, and so many unnamed saints, the truth of Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Grace Family Church, let us together go on mission and embrace this high cause. This is what we are called to. And let us do that together. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Sean Taylor, a pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.